we'll start here. I began the story of a Puritan minister, Richard Baxter. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. One of the most highly respected Puritans of the 17th century. When he came to the village of Kidderminster in the year 1641, it was said you could hardly find a household anywhere in town that even had a Bible. He left 19 years later to take a church in London. And it said when he left, you could hardly find any household in town where the dad wasn't teaching his children the Bible and having regular, even daily, family worship. He took shepherding very seriously, you can tell. He transformed not only his church, he transformed his town by the grace of God. And one of the best ways that Baxter saw that he could possibly serve his church was to train the men to teach the families the Word of God themselves. And yet, you know, this workshop exists largely because, as I said a few minutes ago, I don't know any man that can effectively lead what I would call a full-blown Bible study every day, and I'm not sure really that that's what Baxter trained his men to do. But if you can just get your family in a regular habit of even what I'd say usually, most days, getting some time of Bible reading and prayer together, despite many other parenting weaknesses, you will have given your family an enormous blessing. Some people call this family worship. Some people call it family devotions. Our kids got to where they called it Bible time when they were little. This has been a long revered practice and habit in godly families, even long before the Christian church ever existed. It was a practice among godly men in ancient Israel. Psalm 78 speaks of that, how the great things the Lord has revealed, we're going to teach them to our children. But it's a habit that you probably know fell into great neglect during the 20th century. That's really no surprise because the gospel fell into great neglect in the 20th century. And so it'd be natural that teaching the word would also. But you may have noticed as well that a little revival of family worship seems to have occurred and emerged in recent years. We seem to have a fresh crop of fathers in America, not any massive numbers, but we do have a fresh new crop of fathers who desire to be the kind of men that we read of, for instance, here in Genesis 18, when it speaks of Abraham as God's chosen man in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness. Or fathers like this, who not only seek to obey the command that Paul wrote to not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, not just discipline, but instruction of the Lord. And the kind who work at practicing the very familiar, well-known passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I won't read all of that, but you're familiar with that passage about teaching the word while you walk by the way and everywhere you go and anything you're doing. That passage certainly describes more, something substantially more than a habit of family worship, doesn't it? There's something else being talked about here. That speaks of a way of life where parents are to turn daily routines at work or play or travel into moments to talk about God's word. But a habit of family worship can help make that a reality because the word of God needs to dwell within you richly, as Colossians 3 tells us, and as good as it is to be sharing and talking about the word throughout the day, there's really no substitute for those times when we separate ourselves from everything else, even for just 15, 20 minutes, and take intentional time in the word. And for a family to claim that they can do this, that they can have the word on their mind all the time in various routines, when they don't ever take special time away from everything else to just say, we're just going to focus on the word in this period of time, is usually, it's going to be a little fuzzy about spirituality. It's kind of like the guy that would say, you know, that you may have heard the famous old cartoon story about the guy who tells his little boy, you know, that son, we don't need to go to church to worship God. You know, we can worship God out here on the lake in our boat. We can worship God on the golf course. And I always like how the second version of that story says the little boy responds, yes, well, I guess, Dad, we could, but we don't. When we're out there doing those things, we don't take time to worship God. In other words, the people who meditate on the Lord in lots of places and in all sorts of circumstances generally do that because they make time to be well fed on the Word in specific set apart times. They intentionally put themselves in those places where the Word will reach them. So family worship can contribute to that in the same way that, you know, the same way that exercise contributes to fitness. But you probably didn't come to hear me say today families should do this. I'm thinking you probably came based on the title for some practical ideas, doable ideas. And maybe you've been frustrated, as I was many times, when you tried to lead your family in worship. Maybe you even got boring. Finding a time of day that works for a family is sometimes the biggest hurdle for many. I have known many a highly disciplined believer who, as a single man or a single woman, had no trouble at all having their daily devotions. They were able to, they got up every day at 5 o'clock and spent an hour with the Lord, you know? And they did that for years and years and years and had no trouble having their own personal devotions. But once they got married and had children and different schedules, they couldn't accomplish anything of the sort with a family. There's distractions, there's different schedules, there's children of different ages, and trying to keep young ones managed and attentive while you're teaching older ones. And there's so many factors. Our family, you know, made many stops and starts on family worship. I'm 61 years old now. My youngest son is 28 years old. So we're well done this phase of life. All of our children are raised and grown, and most of them married. But we made many stops and starts during those years. I know how to break the habit of neglecting family worship the same way Mark Twain said that he knew how to break the habit of smoking. He said, "It's easy for me to quit smoking." He said, "I've done it hundreds of times." So, regular family worship is something I've begun repeatedly, only to lose steam, get discouraged, settle into apathy, start over again, sometimes even weeks later after dropping the habit for a long time. So you can tell that this is a confession. I'm talking to you not from a platform of perfection, but from a position of a lot of trial and error. And I think it's resulted in some ideas that can really help. So let's get on to those. My introductory thought on it focuses pretty much on this. I always want to say from the beginning, simplify to one basic. Focus on this, and you can always expand from here later on into different activities that make it, you know, more diverse. But if you want to accomplish family worship, start by simplifying to one basic: time in God's Word. In other words, don't let anything make you lose focus on the indispensable center, learning from the Scriptures. Because you're going to hear, particularly if you're a book lover, you're going to hear of numerous methods and systems and curriculums and guidebooks and study guides that you could use and follow. And some of them you might find very useful. But if you're like me and if you're like a lot of parents, some of them you're going to have to give up on to keep your sanity. There will be times that you'll start into a workbook and you will run into complications almost immediately. My biggest one frequently was, raise your hand if you ever experienced this. You start into a workbook, think, this is going to be our guide for our family worship times. And you, in the first 10 pages, the guy wrote something that you did not agree with. I don't agree with it. I can't teach that. You know, that's just not right. So what am I going to say in place of it? Well, I haven't studied it enough, so I don't know what I'm going to say in place of it. So now I've got a guidebook that can't guide me, and I don't know what I'm going to say instead. So, you know, I had to sometimes put away the cookie-cutter approaches that outline what we should do and what we should say and how we should cover it and all of that. I had to ignore those. I also found that, you know, at different stages in my Christian life, I was not able to duplicate the great plan that somebody else did. Maybe you had a godly dad that did this in a terrific way, you know. And you might not be able to replicate what dad did. You may have another man that mentors you that does a superb job at family worship, and you just find you can't do what he does. Well, take this maxim with you. If your family is going to have a habit of family worship, it has to be yours enough that it works in the life of your family. In other words, if you're going to do something on a habitual basis to be sustainable, it's got to be something you're capable of doing. It's got to be enough of a fit that it works for you. I'm not saying that your style is best. I'm not saying that you can't be pushed to grow a little bit and, you know, to get out of your comfort zone and go further. But I am saying that you can only continue to do what you are ready to do, what you're personally prepared to do, what your gifts and preparation in life have equipped you at your current spiritual state. So don't feel obligated to accept some cookie-cutter approach that pins down too many details, you know, how much you're going to cover, how long it's going to be, what time of day you're supposed to do it. You know, the Word of God does not tell us any of those things. It doesn't tell us how long family worship has to be. It doesn't tell us how much scripture you've got to cover in a given day. It doesn't say it's got to be morning or evening. It doesn't even say you got to do it 7 days a week. But I tell some families, I don't know why some families even try to have family worship on Sunday. If you're going to go to church for two or three meetings, you're being nourished. Take a break and be nourished by others and just enjoy it and meditate on those things. You don't need to create another teaching session for yourself. The Word doesn't say any of these specific things about it. If you can make it into a pretty much a daily schedule, that's great. There's an advantage to that. Anything that you can make habitual is wonderful. But, you know, I'm even going to bring up some books later on that may help. I'll suggest a few that could be useful. But I want to stick with this for the moment, because if you try one and it's not working for you, you know, the Holy Spirit is not going to depart from your house if you close that book and say, we're not going to use that anymore. You know, He's still going to be there. And the indispensable basic is time in God's Word. If you do this much plus nothing, no other ingredients added, you've accomplished the best thing. And that's encouraging to know. If you bailed entirely on the idea that you need a lesson plan or a guidebook, and you simply said, we're going to read through Hebrews one chapter at a time until we've accomplished 13 days of it for all the chapters of Hebrews, and then we're going to pick another Bible book and we're going to do the same thing there. If you do that much, you've accomplished the best thing, because this is mainly about giving God the opportunity to speak to your household from His Word. I made a lot of attempts to do something on a large scale and work through somebody's guidebook and all of that. And sometimes I'd try to reword things to my pleasure, and it was like reinventing the wheel. And I lacked the time to do it because I couldn't do the rewriting that I wanted. And so we got to where we didn't do family worship for periods of time. But we did it with the greatest consistency and regularity and the greatest profit when we stopped bothering with any other books, curriculums, Bible story books, and we just sat down. Everybody who came brought a Bible to the table. The kids just didn't listen to me read the Bible. Everybody who came, no matter how old they were, brought a Bible to the table, opened it to the same place. We'd read for 5-10 minutes and talk about what we read. And now I'm going to give you some clues on how to talk about what you read when you do that. With that approach, here are my best suggestions for your family worship time. First, like I said, Scripture alone. It was one of the great cries of the Reformation. And it may mean a good cry for your family, for your family worship time. Of course, I don't mean don't ever read any other books. You're going to read other books. You know, you're studious people. You like reading. You're going to read other books. But if to take a certain time and make that a God's Word only time can be especially profitable, because we are always reading other books. It can be very useful to do this. Secondly, read consecutively through a book of Scripture. Don't just make it willy-nilly. Don't just pick a chapter out here and there. Pick a book of Scripture. I don't recommend reading consecutively through the whole Bible. But when you start a book of the Bible, complete that book so that you get it in context. If it's a short book, you can read the whole thing. Sometimes if you've got the book of Jonah, it's a 4-chapter, single-story book. Do you realize Luke chapter 1 is longer than the book of Jonah? So if you're going to read through the Gospels, you may want to divide Luke 1 into halves and read 40 verses at a time instead of 80. And the book of Jonah is shorter than the whole thing. Or a letter like Philippians or Colossians. They're very short. You can read the Colossian letter in 10 or 15 minutes. Why do we do this thing of breaking things up into chapters? You know? Do you think when the Apostle Paul wrote the Colossian church that he ever imagined they would sit down and say, well, today, let's break this letter of Paul's down into chapters and verses, and today we'll read chapter 1, you know? That's nonsense. He wrote them a letter. They read the letter, you know? And so that's how we ought to read these things. When I say I don't recommend that we read consecutively through the whole Bible, do you know if you start in the Old Testament using a one-year Bible reading schedule, when will you get to the New Testament? You won't read any New Testament until August 19th. You know? That's not healthy. You just can't tell me that's healthy. You know? All Scripture is profitable to us. All Scripture benefits us. But we are not Jewish people. We are not Israelites. We don't have the relationship to the law that they had. We can still apply the law. We can learn from the law. But we're not under the law in the same sense that the Jews were. We are New Testament Christians. We ought to be reading the New Testament. I generally recommend that we read it more than the Old Testament. So I think during the year, it's important if you're going to read all the scriptures, be blending it, mingling it all the time. I don't think any Christian should be going very long without reading the Gospels, to be exposed constantly to the full impact of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and to his generation. We shouldn't be going very long without reading the epistles to the churches, because all of us are New Testament believers in a Christian church. That's the setting in which we are. We're in the same context as those people. And so it's important to be doing that. So read consecutively through a book of Scripture. This keeps you from having to pick something new each day, thinking up something new each day. It gives you the benefit. You can even let the kids suggest what book is next. Let's say you read through Hebrews and you finish it. You say, well, okay, what book would you like to read? You may find it'll stir greater interest in them if they pick a book that's captured their curiosity. I remember the first time I ever did that, and I asked my sons what they'd like to read. We had four boys, no girls, and my oldest son, who had just turned 13 at the time, I think, he said, can we read Ecclesiastes? He said, I've never figured that one out. He said, I don't understand it, you know, and I'd like to learn more about it. So, and that stirred greater interest, the very fact that one of the kids picked the book that we read next. So, all right. Moving on in this outline here. I think I'm ahead of myself there. There we are. A reasonable length of reading. I've already mentioned that. Don't feel like you have to read a long portion. It can be best not to read a tremendous amount. You got to look at it this way. If you sustain this as a regular habit, you will end up reading a lot of Bible. If you try to make yourself read a lot, if you try to read in too big a chunks, you may end up quitting, and you won't read a lot of Bible, simply because you set out to read too much. Most of the time, one chapter is going to be plenty, but with the shorter books and the shorter epistles, like I say, you can read the whole thing, and it's still pretty brief. The next thing that we did was everyone read around. We involved everybody in the reading. We would just go around the table. You know, it was myself, my wife, four sons, six people at the table. As soon as a boy had the ability to read, we would take turns reading a verse out loud. And this made it a given, you know, that we were all paying attention, that there wasn't any lounging around on couches, we were at a table. Everybody pays better attention when they're involved rather than just listening to somebody else do the reading, but when they're actually personally involved in the reading. When it's your turn to read, you're the model of how the kids get something out of the scriptures. Read with expression so that they'll learn too. In other words, train yourself to read a passage the way the passage was written, the way it sounds. If you're reading somebody in the Psalms who's shouting hallelujahs to God and praising the Lord, you don't want to say that with a monotone. Now, you don't have to shout necessarily, you know, but at least make it sound like, if there's an exclamation point there, try to exclaim a little, you know. If there's a question mark there, read it like it's a question. Read it with an expression that's appropriate to the kind of passage that it is. It helps everybody pay attention if something is read the way that it's written. Martin Luther told his students that he was training for the ministry, said the biggest sin you can commit in preaching the Word of God is to be unfaithful to its meaning. That makes sense. He said the second biggest sin you can commit when preaching the Word of God is to be boring. Says because God's message is not boring, and you misrepresent it if you are. And I thought that's a great way to put it. He said you don't want to be boring when you're delivering God's word, because you sin against God and you sin against his people if you make his word sound boring. You're not representing him accurately. And so to be equipped for this reading with expression, if you can, you won't always be able to, but if you can, read the chapter ahead of time so that you get it, you know, so you know what it's about. So that if there's a difficult question in it, you've had a little time to think about it. We generally had family worship in the evening around dinner time. Well, I could read the chapter in the morning, and if there was some part of it that I didn't understand, I had all day to think about it. If I wanted to say something about that part, I'd be better prepared to explain that section. But, you know, don't get... This is what discourages some dads. Maybe that when you talked about being intimidated, you know, or overwhelmed by it, this is what discourages some dads. If you find that you encounter difficult questions you can't answer, just live with it and realize, you know, I won't necessarily, I'm going to be like lots of believers down through the centuries who, doesn't Peter tell us that the prophets at times would prophesy things about Christ and they didn't even know the meaning of what they were prophesying? You know, 2 Peter 1, they would deliver it and say, I don't even know what I just said. I don't know what that message that I got from God means. So the guys delivering it sometimes didn't understand it. So when you're having family worship and you can't explain a passage to your kids, you're just, you know, you're in the same shoes as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jonah and Nahum and the prophets. You know, they didn't understand either at times. What is wonderful is if you keep reading, you find that the Word of God sheds its own light on itself eventually. And someday, as you continue reading the Word of God, you'll find a later passage will explain that earlier passage. You'll say, now I get it. This passage interprets the other one. Or, nothing wrong with grabbing a commentary later that night and saying, well, you know, we don't know what that means, but we will come back and read this chapter again tomorrow after I have got to read Matthew Henry or someone and see what he says about it and see if he sheds any light about it. Maybe he'll help, maybe he won't, but at least you have that option. One of our favorite parts was everybody participate in application. This was one of the best steps I ever took. And that is, before we start the reading, I told all the kids, every family member has to pick one verse. All you have to do is pick one verse out of the chapter that we've read that strikes you as interesting, fascinating, striking, something new you never thought about, some personal challenge that affects you, something that hit you in a fresh way, something worthy of note or comment, something you have a question about. It doesn't even matter how you apply it. Just you've got to pick a verse. You know, and you can understand, my children now are 34 down to 28. So you can picture that means there was a time that I had a 12-year-old and a 10, 8, and a 6-year-old. Well, the 12-year-old would make some pretty astute observation out of the passage maybe that he'd pick. And the 6-year-old might read a verse and say, yeah, that was really cool. I need to think about that more. You know, I like what I read there. It's interesting. He didn't necessarily know what to say, but it made them pay attention. They began to become good interpreters of the word. To this day, my older sons will tell me that we've learned how to apply the word because of what you made us do. Every day we had to think about picking out a verse and saying something about it. They learned some expositional skill that way, and it stirred discussion to bring everyone in on this. The only thing you don't allow when you're in the everybody participate in application time is you don't allow any "this applies to you" remarks. I read this and I think this would teach you something. Well, my favorite family story about that, and this really happened. This is not, you know, as Dave Barry says, I'm not making this up. This genuinely happened. It shows how badly this can go. One family, after reading James chapter 4, where James starts that chapter saying, "What causes strife and quarrels among you?" And Bobby pointed at his sister and said, "She does." She causes strife and quarrels among us. No, you don't want to go there. That's not how we're going to apply the passage. But when you ask children, "What did you see in this chapter?" you will be amazed at what they might observe, and you'll enjoy the conversation. If you keep this up for years, you're going to find you're going to cover the Bible again and again and again. What do you do at that point? You know, would it be safe to say, in your estimation, that Paul's letter to the Romans might be the most important book in the Bible? There are many people that have said that that is the most gospel-filled, most complete, comprehensive explanation of the gospel that you could find anywhere in the Bible is the letter to the Romans. Would you say, is it more important to master Romans for a believer than it is to, say, master the, you know, prophet Habakkuk or the book of Leviticus? Well, sure, obviously it is. They're all profitable, again, but certain books are more profitable, are extremely profitable. And so we did an emphasis on certain books. When we realized that we were covering the whole Bible again and again and again, I decided, you know, we're going to spend more time in the Proverbs, because the Proverbs is the father-son instructional book of the Bible. They need that book. So we spent extra time in Proverbs. We would go through it more often than others. We'd go back and do Romans again. We would do Hebrews again, because that's crucial. We would take extra time in the Gospel of John. And so this is kind of the point I was making before, that as profitable as all Scripture is, the New Testament is more directly applicable to us today than many of the Old Testament books are. So you want to spend special time in those. Now, if you do, I mentioned that I am going to say something about some specific books. If you do want to use some books with young children, particularly, say, if you've got children 6 and under, the Jesus Storybook Bible is possibly the best thing I could ever recommend to you. A lot of you have heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher from England in the 20th century. His daughter, Sally Lloyd-Jones, wrote this. It is the one Bible story book. And for the most part, I do not like Bible story books. They water down the scriptures and they alter the meaning of the story in many cases. This is one Bible story book which the author has this remarkable skill at simplifying the story so that children can get it while remaining thoroughly faithful to the meaning of the passage. And she calls it the Jesus Storybook Bible because she consistently points children to Christ and shows how the story throughout all of Scripture was constantly pointing to Jesus in some way or other. And it regularly, you know, it rightly connects the many familiar stories of Old and New Testament to the one grand overarching story that is about created man's fall, his need for a Savior, redemption, and a new creation in Christ. And it portrays Jesus as ultimately the hero of every story. So if your children are older, I'd say if they're 10 years old and up, then I could equally strongly recommend a book called 66 Books, One Story. And it does the same thing, but for older children. And these will help you and your children understand that the Old Testament is not chiefly just a book of stories that's giving us, you know, examples of good people to imitate and bad people not to imitate. It is mostly about what God was doing redeeming his people. That is the center of it all. About God's grand scheme of salvation and redemption. This is what children have got to see. So, we also emphasize the book of Psalms. We read the Psalms a lot because, you know, every believer loves the Psalms. We love them largely because of what Paul tells us in Romans 8. And that is, do you remember in Romans 8 when Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray because we don't know how to pray as we ought to? Well, you've probably found sometimes that when you're trying to pray and you don't know how to pray as you ought to, you'll read a psalm and you'll think, that's how I feel. You know, this guy captured it. I could pray this. I can understand what he's going through because he said what's in my heart in better words than I could ever come up with. Well, we need to learn how to relate to God in prayer, and the book of Psalms is the masterful book to do that. Make Genesis one of those major books that you read over and over. More emphasis on Genesis than others because so much that comes up later on in the Bible depends upon Genesis. It's a foundational book. If you want to understand marriage, you got to understand what God meant marriage to be according to Genesis 2. If you want to understand, you know, what does Romans or 1 Corinthians mean about Adam and original sin and the fall, you've got to understand Genesis. To learn about Abraham and justification by faith, large portions of Galatians and Ephesians and Romans are only going to be comprehensible if you understand Abraham. You can't understand Hebrews if you don't know something about Melchizedek. All these people are key in Genesis. To understand sin and humanity and the promise of Christ coming, to even understand the meaning of work and why God wants us to work, Genesis lays the foundation for all of that. So these are priority books. I know a man in Mexico who was working among a tribal people called the Tlapaneco. They were an unreached people group until 1952, and they don't speak Spanish. They speak Mi'kpa. There are a lot of Indian tribal groups in all around Mexico that are like this. They still don't have the scriptures in their own language. When I met this man over a dinner table, Mark Weathers, his name, I said, how long have you been working on this? He said, 41 years. Said, I think I've got the whole New Testament done now. I said, what are you working on next? He said, I want to give them the New Testament and Genesis. He noticed that most Wycliffe translators, when they did a book, he said they tended to do the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. He said, that's important. He said, I'll get to Psalms and Proverbs, but he says, I want to give them Genesis after the New Testament because so much of understanding the New Testament depends upon the foundations of Genesis. I thought that was very wise that he was doing that. So, all right, let's move on. To what's next here? Let's see. Where is my mouse guy going? Okay. Tying related scriptures together. This is a useful point. Some chapters shed light on each other. If you want to make some of the Old Testament historical portions interesting, find out, in some cases, what psalm relates to or came out of that historical portion. You can do this in as simple a way. I can't think of a book right now that does this. I'm sure there are some books, but if you Googled the phrase Psalms chronology or something like that, you will find charts that will tell you that what happens in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 inspired the words of Psalm 52. And you read those two portions together, and you'll find that they'll both be enriched, and you'll get more meaning out of them. When you read Leviticus, you know what? When you come to Leviticus, there's portions there where you've got very repetitive sections about exactly how you sacrifice this bird or this cow or something like that. You know, you can go and read Hebrews alongside that. And you might just read a small portion of Leviticus and say, now let's read Hebrews and see what it has to say about that that interprets it. So those are very useful. Another step that you can do, now we're getting a little more creative. Once in a while, surprise the kids with what I would just call spontaneous sharing of what God is teaching you. What I mean by that is if you have a certain day in which the Lord really got your attention through certain events, or in maybe your own personal devotions, something just hit you like a ton of bricks, you know, and the Lord really got your attention on a certain passage, maybe that'd be a good day to pause from the usual routine and say, I'm just going to talk to you out of my heart today about what I learned, what I just learned. Skip the usual reading that day and share with them instead what God taught you. Do you have any idea what impact it can have on the kids for you to tell them what God is teaching you out of the Word? It shows the children that encounters with the living God through His Word are real. They actually do happen. And the value of this is enhanced when you think about the child's perspective on why we're doing this. Why do your children think that you're having family worship time? They think you're doing it because you think they need it, right? In their minds, like, well, you're the mom and dad, and you really feel like, you know, it helps us to be better people and we'll behave more if you read the Bible to us. And so you're doing this for us. And it doesn't necessarily enter their mind all that well that, you know, we're doing it for me too. I need to be nourished on the Word. Well, if they see that you are learning the Word and you're applying it to themselves, what could be better for their souls than that example to see that? Just don't, what I tell people is, don't try to be spontaneous habitually or frequently, you know. There are a lot of advocates today for spontaneity in worship services at churches, you know, just kind of depending on the Spirit and being led and seeing what He does and all that and not planning things out. And you know what happens? People who try too hard to be spontaneous end up being boring because none of us are that interesting. And for the most part, we can't be that creative and just have things. I find that the churches that try hard to be spontaneous, if you go there over and over, you find the leaders, they're saying the same things over and over, you know. And they're praying those prayers of, Lord, lead God and direct us. Lead God and direct us, whatever that's supposed to mean, you know. And there's nothing specific to it in their praying. So kids like predictable routine. You don't want to interrupt that too often. And, you know, unless you're a genius at storytelling like G.A. Hinty or something, you're probably not interesting enough to be speaking extemporaneously all the time. So I know I'm not. So don't try to be. Another feature we did is kids lead once in a while. As they got older, I would have days, I would end on maybe on a Thursday, I might say, guess what, Ben, you know, my oldest son, tomorrow you lead our family worship time. Wasn't all that challenging, wasn't that much to do, but, you know, he's going to be a dad one day, and I would want him to learn the skill of leading his family in reading the Bible and prayer. That girl, even have the girls do it. There are going to be times when dad's going to be away and on a job trip or something like that, and mom will need to lead the time. Or there'll be times when dad has to work late or something like that. So even if you do nothing more, as I said, then just read that chapter and gather yourselves for reading a chapter together and praying together about it. Then you can just move on to other creative options from here. You can think up some of your own. You may think up some things that are useful. Some of the things that we did, one occasional surprise that changes it up a bit can be encouraging. We went through a period of time when on Fridays we would play a 10-minute portion of a CD of the Pilgrim's Progress, an audio reading of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And then we would pause it there at a natural break point, and we'd talk about who was that character? What's he doing? Why was he doing that? You know, this character named Faithful, or this Mr. Worldly Wise Man, what's he represent, and what can we learn from him? They enjoyed that so much, when we were done Pilgrim's Progress, they said, did this guy write anything else? And that was like that? I said, yeah, he wrote a book called The Holy War, which is really exciting. It's about a city called Mansoul, and it's being held by this, evil king, Diabolos. And then El Shaddai, the gracious king, wants to invade it and take it over and make it his. And it's a story of a conversion told in the story of a city being taken from a wicked king by a good king. And so John Bunyan had a vivid imagination and was able to convey some great spiritual truth through allegory. So we tried that. You can do memory verses. You can have kids write out memory verses on a large poster or whiteboard or something like that. But keep coming back. You know, remember, simplify to that one basic, time in God's Word. Over and over, I have heard families testify to this. Just read the Bible and talk about what you read. It's easy to plan. God speaks to your hearts. We don't deafen ourselves to that with a lot of other noise as we go straight to the Word. Inevitably, you're going to find that the Word, you'll discover the Word things that you should have been doing that you're not doing, and there'll be conviction. You'll find things that you should be doing that you aren't doing, and there'll be conviction that will result. A lot of us remember the passage in Nehemiah where it tells us that when they read from the book of the law of God and they gave the sense, and the people began to weep as they understood the passage. It impacted them, and they realized they, over and over, as they were working through the law that they had ignored, they realized, we haven't been doing this stuff. You know? And they were grieved. But at the end of the day, he told them, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Ultimately, when God brings us to repentance and you find something exposed that you should have been doing, visibly rejoice before the kids. Thank God with them that he has shown you what you've been neglecting. And it is amazing, by the way. You've probably experienced this already. It's just going to be remarkable and a real marvel how often the sin that you committed yesterday will be the sin that will come up in the passage you read today, right there with the kids, and you'll have something, God giving you a chance to be honest and confess. Now let's move on to another category, because I just want to touch on a couple of other things. How many of you have heard of catechisms? Okay. Catechisms can be a really valuable tool. It's a word that always hit me the wrong way when I was a little kid, because the only people I knew that were using catechisms were the Roman Catholics, And the Catholic kids, they had to memorize their catechism. And all I knew, I knew these ungodly, wicked kids up the street, who were always doing all kinds of things that their parents didn't want them to do, and smoking in the woods and looking at dirty magazines and all this. But boy, they're 12 years old now, and they're gonna learn all their doctrinal questions and answers so they can deliver it to the nun, and then they become members of the church and get baptized. And I thought, you're just as evil as you can possibly be, and here they're gonna call you a Christian, and you're going to join the church, and you're going to get formally confirmed. Well, Protestants also have used catechisms for a long time. If you didn't know that, I just wanted to say that. We have. Catechisms have been used by godly Christians for centuries. The most famous one has been known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's just a tool to learn Bible doctrine by a question and answer method, a simple question and answer method. D.L. Moody tells a story one time about a visit that he made to a friend of his in London. And while he was there, a young man knocked at the door and came because he'd heard that Moody was in the house. And he said, I have a question. I need somebody who knows the Bible to answer for me. Could I speak with your guest, Mr. Moody? The host welcomed him in. Sure, come on in. And he said, I'm trying to pray. And he says, I realize I don't even know what is prayer. What am I supposed to be doing? I don't even understand what prayer is. And before Moody could even answer, he began to think about how he would formulate an answer. And then he heard this little girl playing in the next room, the daughter of his host. Her name was Jenny. She was 9 years old. He called Jenny and he said, Jenny, would you come in here? She didn't know what was going on at all. But she came in, saw three gentlemen sitting there. And he said, Jenny, says, tell this gentleman what is prayer. And Jenny said, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankfully acknowledging his mercies. And then she ran out of the room. Well, all she did was recite her catechism. She knew that she was called upon to state the catechism. There are other stories. B.B. Warfield tells a story when he asked a man, what do you know about justification? And he said, justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all of our sins and accepts and accounts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything that we have done, but only by the merits of Jesus Christ. That's justification. You get that from a catechism. Well, things like that can be immensely valuable to pin down exact answers for biblical truths. What our problem is, you know, we have, many Americans and many believers in our culture, we worry about things that are done by rote memory. We think, well, if you just recite things by rote memory, if you just kind of like a machine, you know, the information in, information out, then it doesn't ever get down into your heart in some way. And we're afraid that kids who are made to memorize truths of the Word formally in their heads, that maybe they won't learn to love those truths. Well, that's obviously, it's always a possibility. But you certainly, this is a given, you will never learn to love a truth that you don't know, right? Anything or anyone you ever came to love, you had to know it first. You had to know them first. And there's no harm in getting a truth firmly planted in the head. You can pray that it'll work its way down to the heart and that it'll soak and permeate through the whole person. Catechisms have done children immense good for a long time. You can find some very valuable ones, and there's some booklets that we've got called the Truth and Grace Memory Books. They've got a lot of great Bible questions and answers. Those are out on our table. Training Hearts, Teaching Minds contains one. So I suggest those. They're just tremendous use for catechisms. A family prayer time. I don't think I've got slides on these latter points, so the rest of it isn't that material to these slides. Yeah, I'll come back to that if I need it. But no one needs to urge you to pray with your family. I'd rather just give you a few simple pointers on how to. One of the things that I think kills a spirit of prayer in family worship more often than anything else is making prayer repetitively dull and disinteresting. If you, the dad or mom who are in charge of family worship, come to the table with nothing specific to pray about, I forget who it was. I think it was an old Puritan writer named Austin Phelps, who said that the heart of fervency is having something specific on your mind. Think about that. You can't be fervent if you're thinking in generalities. You can only be fervent about something if it's specific. This is what I care about. This is what I'm interested in. So when you pray, you don't want to pray flatly and coldly and communicate the idea that talking to God is something dull or either even kind of unquestionable in value. If you pray in a way that sounds like it matters, you communicate that we believe that we really are talking to God and that He really is listening. And so what I would do, and this was so effective, I get lots of prayer requests. Do you get a lot of prayer requests from people? You know, between all the friends I get, all the friends I have, and between the phone and email and Facebook messages and personal conversations, like people all the time, would you pray about this? Would you pray about this? Would you pray about this? I get so many prayer requests from people, I get to where I can't even respond to all of it, and I can't honestly say I will pray for all of those because I won't remember, right? There's just too much. So what that means, if you're getting that many, all you've got to do to make your prayer time meaningful with the family is bring one important prayer request every time you come to the table to pray. Think of something significant. Think of a high-impact prayer request. You know? That way you're just not bowing in prayer all the time to say, well, you know, I heard the lady down the street's got a cold. You know, let's pray for her, pray that she'll get over her cold. But she's probably going to get over her cold whether you pray or not. You know, people get colds and then they go away. Lost people get colds and they don't pray and then they get well. You know, so that's not going to impact kids as important. You don't want to be praying over every stub toe and sniffly nose. But, you know, bring up things. If I still had kids in the home today, I would probably make a weekly prayer request of something like that. The Romaike family, am I saying it right? That German family, you know, that wants to homeschool their children, that's not going to be allowed to, that's probably going to be exported from the country. I heard another German family was arrested and had their children taken away last week for homeschooling. You hear about pastors in Iran who are in prison for the faith. Memorize those names. Write that down. Make that a household word. And we need to pray for that guy and his family and his church that the Lord will free them. So you can pick important prayer requests, high-impact prayer requests. You can have your children write to missionaries. All four of our boys had an assigned missionary that they had to write to. And I told them, you write to that missionary and have, you know, ask him to write you back and tell us what to pray for. So they would bring letters to the table and say, I heard from my missionary, you know, and he's written me back and told me what to pray. It's even quicker now, obviously. They can send a missionary an email, he can respond that evening. So make matters that worry you a subject of prayer. You want your kids to recognize that God really does intervene in our lives. There are things, every guy in here, every lady in here, there's things bothering you. There's stuff you worry about. There's stuff that you're concerned or fretful about. Show them that we really do believe Philippians 4, that, you know, we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. Bring it before them. So that children don't get the impression that prayer is a minor thing, but rather a major thing. Remember when James 1 tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it'll be given. Think up one of those areas where you don't know what to do. You've got a big decision to make, and you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how to handle this situation. Bring that up and make that a prayer request with the family. So 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our rulers, for government leaders. Pray with your children for President Obama. Pray that God will convert the man. Pray that God will convert other leaders. Pray that God will impart the fear of God to these people. Pray for your enemies. If you've got somebody who's opposing you, Matthew 5 tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for enemies. These are ways that we pray according to the will of God. You can look for scriptures that tell you what to pray for. We would have a thanks-only day once in a while. I think for a while we called it Thankful Thursday. Every Thursdays we would have no prayer requests. All we would do is give thanks for things. So, anyway, these are some of the key observations that I've made about family worship. Trying to think of how exactly I want to close here. I think probably at this point it'd be best maybe just to open it up for questions and see, do you have any questions about the whole subject that on areas that I've covered or something you were hoping I've covered that hoping I would have covered that I haven't. So, yes, brother.
Did you try to focus on topics that were more geared to the older ones or the younger ones, or did you kind of balance that?
Yeah, you know, I would. That obviously is one of the hardest things to do, to know how to communicate in a way that everybody will get something out of it. Ultimately, I realized that I didn't always have to master that, in the sense that, you know, if we spent time in the Word, even if not everybody got the same amount out of it, that would be okay. I can't make that happen, you know. And so there'd be times I would, maybe if I was making an observation out of a verse and applying it, I might explain it in a more complicated way to the older ones, and I might re-explain it and restate it in a simpler way to the younger ones, you know. So there are a couple of books that do that in a helpful way, that actually break down a passage of Scripture into a simplified explanation and a more doctrinal, heavier explanation. And they're called Long Story Short and Old Story New, and I can show those to you. So I don't think I've got them out here, come to think of it, but we could talk about them and I could get them to you. But Long Story Short is the one about the Old Testament, and Old Story New is about the New Testament. They're by a Sovereign Grace pastor called Marty Makowski. And very good at breaking down the explanation of the passages into simpler and more complex. But yeah, I would try that, and I can't say that we always succeeded at that. That is one of the most difficult things to do. It's a little bit like taking our children to church, you know. You got a good pastor who preaches the Word faithfully? Well, your four-year-old, he's not going to get out of it what your teenager is. It just can't happen, you know. But is he learning something by the habit of going to worship God week by week and hearing the Word of God proclaimed and sung and prayed? Sure, he is. He's getting a lot out of the experience, even if it's comparably less profit. So, yeah. Yes. Anything else? Yes, brother. We did, yeah. Yeah, I didn't comment on that in this talk. We would incorporate times of singing. Yet that can be particularly valuable if you've got somebody in the household who can play an instrument. You know, that can really help. And we want to communicate to our children that a love for the great hymns of the faith and great high quality gospel songs. And I think the only way you can do that is to You know, your children will only come to love those things if they sense that you love it, you know, and that you like singing them. So it's interesting how when Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, Paul's comment immediately after that, explaining that, is teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Paul, the apostle himself, indicated that we have the word. The word is driven into our hearts in an effective, useful way by using music. You know? And we all know that's true. Music can make any message very powerful and can make it stick in ways that it won't stick otherwise. So I agree. I think that's a useful element. It's not a mandatory thing. There are some households that really enjoy singing together. There are others, I guess, where people aren't musically very gifted and some of them don't like it too well. But I think it can be extremely useful when done. So, yes,